Welcome to Trinity Presbyterian Church live streaming. These are unprecedented times. Clearly, disruption is everywhere. Hardship is upon many, not to mention those infected or soon to be. Fear is rampant. But as those who trust in Jesus, we do not have to live in fear. We can freely choose to live securely in Jesus and on mission. Please ask the Lord to help us do just that. And pray with me that he will help us as a church to be a catalyst for other believers in our city to do so as well. Now we have the privilege of worship. One of the surest benefits of worship is to recalibrate our hearts. We've heard all week hundreds of voices, opinions, and predictions. Now we get to hear our Maker and Redeemer and draw near to him. And we expect that he will anchor us again with what he knows is true and eternal. Reading this morning is from Psalm 131. This is our last week in the Psalms, looking at the Psalms of Ascent, as next week we'll start our new series looking into the Gospel. And we'll be taking a long look as I run up to Easter and even the end, continuing of the remainder of the spring. As we look this morning, the last Psalm of this series, how fitting that it's about the ability to still and quiet your heart before the Lord. This is God's Word. Psalm of Ascent of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This is God's word. How would you rate your current level of stress? I mean, this has been a crazy week in the midst of a crazy season. And as you think about the contrast between stress and calm, this psalm is taking up the very central idea that God is necessary for that ability for us to experience. Contentment, peace, serenity, and would you say it's even possible right now? This psalmist, he's laying out King David in a simple approach. First a prayer, and then a piece of an admonition. He starts with talking directly to God, and then he says to his friends, to his fellow believers, hey, hope in the Lord the way I do. But if you look specifically, he's going to talk about taking action. He's not going to talk as if calm or peace are circumstances that you find out there. He actually will describe it in his prayer as something he has learned how to do. He has learned how to calm himself no matter what his circumstances are. And he does that at the feet of God. So what we're going to do, if you want to follow along in the outline that's published in the worship folder, we're going to look first at what it means to be humble and happy before the Lord. Secondly, we'll look at why that's a problem. Because even though we can have a good example, we can see quickly how we resist that. We refuse to comply. But lastly, I want to look at this image of like a weaned child. That's really going to see the key, and that's where you're going to see actually Jesus. And we're going to see how he brings us a solution that we cannot bring ourselves. Okay? So let's start with this reality of being humble and happy before the Lord. Because David was mindful, he was convinced God was necessary. Remember, that's a theme we looked at in the last several weeks. And as God being necessary to peace, as God's necessary to calm, we see specifically this combination. Why are humility and contentment appropriate? And why are they tied together? Why is it fitting that before God that we would be humble? Why is it fitting that before God's feet we'd be content? It's really funny that if you can think about the passage all the way through the scriptures, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, there's a running contrast between pride and humility. There's a running contrast between contentment and turmoil. And so as you can see that specifically, notice it starts with the words, O Lord. David starts, this is a prayer. This is a prayer. A lot of other psalms really are, but a lot of psalms are actually directives to people. But in this case, notice it begins with, O Lord. King David is talking to Yahweh, the great I Am, his covenant God. And in that prayer, notice he says, this speech to him, I am bowed down. My heart is not lifted up. I'm in a position of reverence. That's significant. Secondly, you're going to see that what David has known all throughout his life and what he's known of the scriptures up until that time, that God was holy, that God is incomparable. He is the Almighty One. He is, as we'd see in Isaiah 9, he is the Prince of Peace. Well, we would see a prophecy that would be coming about Christ, that Christ is the Prince of Peace. Who is the source of calm? Who is the source of contentment? And where are you able to find it? And David surely knew that we are but dust. And not only are we created, not only are we small, where he says, I'm not raised up to things too great or too marvelous for me. Combined with the reality of knowing that we are but dust and creaturely is also the awareness that we're fallen. So not only do I know that there's a reason before God and his holiness that I should be humble and I should bow down, but also recognize about myself, when you put me in front of that person, there's all the more reason for me to be bowed down and lowly, not proud, not in any way concerned with things, the way he says, too high, too lofty, too marvelous, too much for me. Something we've lost in technology and moving on, because we're not around shipping much anymore. In the just a few hundred years ago, it would be a common occurrence for people to see sailing craft all over the place. It was primary transport. So whether you were around a river or whether you're around the coast, you would see sailboats all the time. And with all of the structure above the surface, you can see masts, you can see cross beams, you can see sails. And what you might not appreciate is there's a lot of weight. So in the hull, and actually under the waterline, down at the very bottom of the boat, would be what was called ballast. Think about the weight, and if you've ever seen even a tree moving in the wind, and why do hurricanes push trees over? Because the force of the wind and all of that mass is too great, and it tips it over. Well, imagine a sailboat. Imagine a sailing craft in high winds. They depend upon wind. So what would keep a boat pushed by the wind from tipping over? And the answer was that in the bottom of the hull was an extreme amount of weight. In fact, when the ships were carrying cargo, they would pack all that cargo in the lowest points of the ship because weight down at the bottom kept the ship from flipping over. I think that's a helpful image for you to get the idea of what is the weightiness of God in the base of your soul. What keeps you from being blown over by the winds right now that are howling? The answer is ballast. The answer is something weighty. In fact, what's so neat to see is that when you look at the Hebrew word for glory, which is a term used about God all over the scriptures, the word kavod means weight. In other words, you could say it this way. One of the things that is truest about God is that he is the weightiest person in existence. What keeps you level? What keeps you anchored? What keeps you steady? The weightiness of God. And King David knew that, and he was praying very devotedly before the feet of the Lord, bowed down in a position of humility. So if you can recognize that, there's a combination. Humility and contentment go together, which is why pride and turmoil also go together. So if you can think, let's pause and just ask this question before we go to the second big idea. How elusive are humility and contentment for you? How hard are those for you? If you are not a very content person, then you should ask the other corresponding question, are you humble? So the second big idea we look at is exactly that problem that's in you, that's in me. And that's the problem of resistance. It's the problem of pride. If you want to go back to the beginning of every problem, it's the problem of original sin. Our first parents sinned by not being content. Our parents sinned by not being content with God or the world he had made. They sinned by not being content with him. They sinned by not being content with his good design. So if there's something that happens, you can say it by this psalm will then flip what David does. Where he says at the end of verse 1, I do not occupy myself with things too great, too marvelous for me. Then in sin, that's exactly what we do. I do occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I try to take the seat of God. I try to get in the place that only he deserves to occupy. And I begin to think as if I know how everything should run. I remember back in 1997 was the first opportunity we had in church planter training to go to New York and do a training with Tim Keller and Dick Kaufman. And I was struck the first of many times with his insight when Tim Keller made just kind of an offhanded comment and said, yeah, there's a lot of ways in which people think pride only goes with the large and loud sins. He says, but we need to remember that there's a dark side, there's a shadow cast by pride, and there's quiet sins that are also just as arrogant, chiefly the sin of worry. The sin of fretting, the sin of worry is just as arrogant, but it's quiet. But what is running in our hearts is a tape of thinking, I know how God should run the universe, and he's not doing his job very well. I never thought of that. I would thought arrogance, loud, the boisterous person, the boaster, the person that is obnoxious. That's the proud person. But the quiet person that frets can be just as arrogant, because what we're doing is we're occupying ourselves with what we think the agenda should be, with how the plan should operate, with how the circumstances should spill out. And what happens with that then is a quiet way in which all of us can be just as arrogant as the person that's loud in the crowd. We try to usurp his place. Another way you can look at another angle is that in verse 2, this is a profound image. I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. I remember in seminary, in grad school, when my Hebrew professor first explained this image. And at that time, I was a young father, but way too unaware of everything that really goes with kids. My professor brought out this reality. When a child is not weaned, and a child is in its mother's arm and fussing and maybe even digging, what is possible is that child has an agenda. He said, if you've never thought about it, a child that is not weaned can be very mercenary. He's with his mother, but he's there to get something. What is a weaned child? A weaned child doesn't want anything. A weaned child wants company. They're not on the take. So think about what it would mean to be unweaned. Think about what it means that we have the capacity to approach our God on the take. That I come to him not because I love him and not because I enjoy him, but I come to him because I believe he's useful. In other words, he's not, like Jonathan Edwards would say, he's not my real destination. He's just the avenue by which I hope to get to my real destination. He's not ultimately what I want. I really want something other than him, but I think he might be useful in helping me get that. That can be all over the church. We can approach God for thinking, I really want God so that he'll help me get a good marriage. I want God so that he'll help my kids turn out the way I hope they'll turn out. I want God so that he'll just take away these scary circumstances. I'll approach God so that he'll just give me the dreams, the wishes, the Santa Claus list I've always held dearly in my heart. That's not being like a weaned child. That's like being a kid on the take. And David understands the problem. He understands the threat. And that really is what's true, that the scriptures would paint a story of all of us. Rather than just loving him, we've turned him into a gumball dispenser. Rather than just loving him, we've turned to our maker in hopes of getting the things we really want. Which proves we don't love him. We really love the things he's made. Another face of arrogance, another way that this pride can come out is, I want what I want, and who are you to tell me no? In a tragic story, this really happened, unfortunately, in August of back in 2001. There was a rising star, a singer. She was an actress in a few movies, and she had already recorded several albums, named Aaliyah. And she was recording a music video that was being filmed partially in Miami and partially down in the Bahamas. And they were at the Abaco Islands, and they had done a whole filming project there with an entourage and film crew of over 60 people. Now, they had transported everybody to the islands in two planes. They had two large charter planes, but when the star and her lead entourage was done with filming early, they really wanted to get back to Miami. And the plane they had was not the same kind of plane they had flown in. So when they were ready to load the plane up and fly back, what they didn't appreciate was that a different plane meant a different flight manifest. It meant a different load limit. This is the way airplanes work. They have a maximum weight. You have to calculate how much does the plane weigh, how much does the fuel weigh, how much is the luggage, and then what's left for people. The plane that was actually ready to depart the Abaco Islands with Aaliyah and her entourage was weight rated to have, with after plane, fuel, and gear, it only had room left for 800 pounds. That would mean Aaliyah plus three men. They packed four more people into the plane, disregarding the weight limits, believing it doesn't really matter. If you don't know how that works, when the plane is not weighted properly and when it tips to go to takeoff, the weight shifts to the back of the plane, and now literally the pilot cannot lower the nose. So when the plane begins to lose airspeed and it can't climb anymore, it just literally falls out of the sky. Aaliyah's plane crashed on takeoff. All eight people plus the pilot were killed. I want what I want, and who are you to tell me no? Sometimes the consequences can seem unreal. Sometimes they're vividly tragic. When I approach my maker with a disposition, I know what I want, I want what I want, who are you to tell me no? That kind of arrogance does not lead me to a place of blessing and calm. It leads me, it proves that I'm arrogant, and it actually leads me to a place of turmoil and disaster. And if we can recognize that's the story that King David had lived. He had seen the arrogance of King Saul. He had seen the arrogance of pagan kings all around him. King David had seen so much arrogance. He would even in his own sin later participate in some of those arrogant acts. But if you can recognize what gets tied together, humility goes with calm. Pride goes with turmoil and disaster. So, things to ask about. The American Association of National Mental Health said this: stress accounts for 75 to 90% of all visits to primary care physicians. How would you rate your stress? How would you rate your ability to still and quiet your soul before your maker? Or where are the consequences of your inability, your unwillingness to humble yourself and calm yourself before your God? Because of the power of arrogance, because of the power for me to not be content with him, to not really want him, but to use him, to not really know the place of low places being the place that's beautiful, and rather insisting, I want what I want, who are you to tell me no? Is maybe really traceable to a lot of the turmoil I'm living with. In Romans chapter 12, it tells us that we are afflicted with self-importance because the Apostle Paul had to say to the Roman believers, this is sober judgment, that you would not think more highly of yourself than you should. What is sin? It's exactly what we do. We think more highly of ourselves than we should. We think in terms of acquisitions. We think in terms of achievements, all of which things that will either in the end, they'll be fleeting or they'll be eclipsed, and they don't save us. They actually, just like that overloaded airplane, they actually unbalance us and cause us to crash and burn. So if peace and calm are tied to humility, and I'm not either, I'm neither humble nor calm, what hope is there for people like you and me? Let's look at the third big idea. Like a weaned child. So now let's go back to that image that my Hebrew professor gave me back in the late 90s. A weaned child is not on the take. A weaned child in its mother's arms is not there to get something. That child is not mercenary. That child just wants company. It'd be like the difference when a friend says, hey, can I talk to you? Yes. And they say, hey, can you help me with something? They're not really looking for your company necessarily, and it's not a bad thing for a friend to call and ask for help. But what is different in the approach when someone just simply says, hey, can I just be with you? Can we just catch up? You mean so much to me. It's been so long. It's been too long. What's different about that appeal, about that entreaty? You can feel it yourself. Oh, you can feel the compliment in there. Someone just wants to be with me. King David is doing that with his God and his Savior. So we recognize that the Lord, who is the Lord of King David, is in later, now incarnate, become fully human in the New Testament in the person of Jesus. So if you're not a Christian and you're watching this and you might not know what that means, we believe the God of the Old Testament is Jesus. He just had left heaven and come to earth to do these things that needed to be done to save people like you and me. So as we recognize that, how has Jesus worked to solve this problem? How has Jesus worked to redeem us from this problem of pride and turmoil? Well, the lead move is that what he did in coming to begin with, he humbled himself. Jesus is going to go to the very place we need to go, the place where we refuse to go. He's going to go humble. The famous passage, and this is Philippians chapter 2. So if you don't have a Bible, you can listen to me read this. But if you have got a Bible, you can turn to Philippians chapter 2, where this is what the Apostle Paul says. So have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held onto. He was willing to set it down. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him. We'll come back to that in just a minute, of what should happen to Jesus because of his willingness to be humble. Another New Testament scholar and pastor, Sinclair Ferguson, makes this observation, that he thinks that in John chapter 13, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, that he's literally living out this journey. That as Jesus starts in the place of authority, he's instructing his disciples, but then he takes off his outer garment, and then he does the lowliest job in existence for a human Hebrew household. That would be the role of washing feet. There were even laws that said if you had a Hebrew slave, you could not make a Hebrew slave wash your feet. Jesus willingly takes that position. You can see it in his disciples because Peter begins to resist and basically say, Lord, what the heck are you doing? What are you doing? You shouldn't be washing my feet. I should be washing your feet. But Jesus cryptically says, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. So this is important, what Jesus is doing. But then as he finishes the job, he washes the disciples' feet, but then he returns and puts back on his outer garment and returns to the place of authority. And Sinclair Ferguson argues, and I think very persuasively, that what is happening in that scene of Jesus washing the disciples' feet is, in little form, the whole story of Jesus being in, starting in heaven, coming to earth to come to the place for our atoning sacrifice, and then being resurrected and returning to his place in the ascension, the place that's rightfully his to rule the world, where now you finish in Philippians, where it says the Father has bestowed upon him the name is above every name. Or as you go back, simply he says this, that therefore he's exalted him, bestowed on him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's that word again, glory, the weightiness. Think about this. So Jesus humbles himself to pay our debt. It says this in the promise of Isaiah, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The lofty pride of man shall be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. What brings it low? Not just that Jesus goes high, but that Jesus goes lower than we're willing to go. You can think you're humble, and then you watch Jesus being humble. You can think, oh, I've got this idea of being calm and content, and then you see how calm and content he is. That's the other place you see it. Think about the temptation Jesus experiences in Matthew, Mark, Luke. They all have the recording of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. In Matthew's gospel, it's in chapter 4. And it says this, that when Satan begins to bring temptations to him, what is one of the ones that is offered him? That he gives him the opportunity to view supernaturally all the kingdoms of the world. Now, what was it that King David won't do? My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. Jesus actually is the owner of all existence. He's the God of the universe. He actually is the Lord of all those kingdoms. Yet on this mission, He did not leave heaven to come to conquer and live and occupy the place of rule yet over all those nations. He came to suffer and die for you and me. That was this mission. So on this mission, even when Satan is offering him to look at all those kingdoms and bypass the suffering, I'll give you all these kingdoms, Jesus was undistracted. Our great God and Savior Jesus kept his focus right on mission. He knew what his real job was on this assignment. He was not here to rule yet. He was here to suffer and die. And then you can start to see, think about it this way, what calm did Jesus possess in heaven before he left? How much contentment? Everything about heaven would have been full of privilege and comfort and joy and gladness. He lets that go. He lays that down to come to the rescue of people like you and me. He's coming to solve the problem of turmoil. Think about it. He's literally going to come agonize. And like good writers recognize, what is the person? Take the word protagonist, the hero, the lead character in the story. Think about the word protagonist, and you have pro and you have agonize. What is Jesus? Jesus is the true hero because he's come here to agonize for us. He's come here to agonize with the punishment we deserve for trying to take the throne of God. He comes and quenches that. He comes and provides the payment that you and I can't provide by his atoning work. And then I love this phrase at the end of Psalm 133. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. How secure, how permanent is the peace that Jesus gives you? How solid of a hope is it? So can I just point you to some New Testament promises? It was in our assurance of pardon from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now further, in Colossians chapter 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. John 14, Jesus promises, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And then continue on in the rest of the assurance of pardon from Romans chapter 5, that through him we have also obtained faith into this grace in which we now stand, this work of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There it is, the weightiness. And we rejoice even in sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And then this is the fullness of the promise. Hope does not disappoint or put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So now can we go back to the image of ballast? What's in the bottom? What's in the hull of your ship? What is weighting you against all the winds above the surface that are howling? What if God himself, God's own spirit, that you have peace with God because of the death of Jesus for you, to take away the antagonism, we've agonized against God, anti-agonist. We have agonized against God. He is the protagonist. He has agonized for us. And now he's taken away the antagonism, so now we have peace with God, but we actually have the peace of God right inside of us. Given to you by Jesus, sustained by his own spirit. I mean, think about the hope now. That's why he can now say, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. You have such a solid base underneath to sustain you when all the winds howl. The ship might be tipping over. It's not gonna capsize. You might be facing extraordinary pressures in the coming weeks. We don't know what's coming yet, but we have Christ. We have a peace this world cannot give us. And we have a peace God himself has guaranteed to us. So I want to leave you with this quote. Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, wrote it in London when the plague was sweeping London. Christians were flooding out of London. Citizens were leaving the city because they were convinced that it was a place where they would could be susceptible to the plague and die. And clearly, lots of people died. The word plague is associated with the idea of mass death. Jeremiah Burroughs stayed. And now think about this. If you're going to write a book when all your friends are fleeing, they're losing their minds, they're running away, and your friends are dying, what book are you going to write? And he writes a book about contentment. I mean, it's amazing, the guts, the courage. And he writes about contentment precisely because he's saying this principle. If my contentment has ridden and it's risen and it has fallen on my circumstances, then my contentment was not in God. If I have a contentment that sustains through rising and falling circumstances, that's a contentment built on God. He says this, Christian, contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposable in every condition, in every circumstance. A godly man wonders at his cross that it is not more because he knows what he deserves. A wicked man wonders that his cross is so much to bear because he is so proud. The reason why you do not have contentment in the things of the world is not that you do not have enough of them, just like other thinkers and Christian teachers have taught us, like Leslie Newbegin. The problem is this: as created things, they are not proportional to your immortal soul. Only God himself is capable of that. Let me translate. Burroughs is saying there's something in your soul that is so full of emptiness. You could put mountains of created things in there and it would never be enough to settle you down. God himself is the infinite one. God himself, the hope of Israel, the glorious one, the one full of weight. He's the only one that could ever fill your soul. But if he has given himself for you on the cross, he's given himself to you by his Spirit, you have every reason now to be able to calm. To be able to quiet your soul at his feet, humble, not proud, and content, not in turmoil. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are that sufficient. We praise you, Lord, that you have devised such a plan and created us and designed us in a way that we do need you, but also that you alone are able to satisfy those appetites and those needs that are deepest inside of us. Thank you for your glory. Thank you that you are the one that we can hope in now and forevermore, because you are the one who is eternal, you are the one that is infinite, you are the one, only one who can truly be the ballast in our souls to help us to be calm, to help us to be secure. And now, Lord, pray that you help us to know that hope, just like David, that we can pray it towards you, but then we can testify it toward others. And that in the time of just such anguish that we're living in right now, help us to be able, just like King David, to pray to you, that our hearts are not lifted up, but then to testify to our friends. Oh neighbor, hope in the Lord, from both now and forevermore. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Mm-hmm. Just want some closing remarks before the benediction. As I mentioned in an email this past week, we really do need to be prepared for hardship. Not that we will worry, but so that we'll be prepared. We should be ready. Stay connected. Please use technology creatively. Communicate. We will continue to live stream worship for the next few weeks, but also stay connected with your community group members. And if you're not in the community group, this might be the best time to try to get in one, because now you really feel the value of why it means it's so much to have connections to other believers. But being connected helps us to be good neighbors, as but also using technology helps us to respect public health advising and warnings and still communicate. And people need to hear about the hope we have in Christ. So please communicate. Also, please be vigilant about your own health. If you're in need, though, please tell us. Please do not feel ashamed. And if you get sick, please don't suffer in isolation. We are bound together as his family. We want to hear from you. But let's love our neighbors well. In the meantime, this is an opportunity to reinforce credibility when our neighbors are being fearful or possibly selfish. Because of Jesus, as his people, we can be hopeful. And we can be loving and even sacrificial in a time when it will really stand out. Let's not forget the vulnerable. We have elderly people, we have isolated people, we have financially stressed people that are all around us. Let's love them well. We can serve in simple ways. Make grocery runs. Pick up someone's groceries for them. Pick up prescriptions. Take care of errands or maybe chores. But let's be the church of Jesus. Let's live out his hope and love in these unprecedented times. Now, if your faith is in Christ, remember that this promise of the benediction is his promise to you. Take him at his word. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.